There is another book that I had thought would be here and does not seem to have made it. It's evaporated somewhere over the Pacific. And it's a book that was released just about 2 months ago, and I'll talk to you a little bit about this probably tomorrow at some point, called God's Trademarks. Seven divine characteristics that will always be present in any message or ministry or initiative that is authored in heaven. And as I said earlier today, we're living in Christianity's most entrepreneurial season. We have conferences and seminars and books and appeals coming our way pretty hot and heavy these days, and we don't have time for all of it. We can't afford to get off on tangents that take up 2 or 3 years out of a life that's already too short. And it's important that we are discerning between that which is interesting and that which is relevant, between earnest activity and genuine change. And this book is available. If you're interested, what we'll do before the end of the conference is set up some kind of a sign-up sheet, and then Max, maybe we can leave that with you, and we'll get these books. We don't want any money, but we do want to know that there is interest, and that will help us know how many books to get over here. Also, another book that I don't think is here, I could be wrong, is a book called The Twilight Labyrinth. I've seen a couple of you that have it, and that is a book also that may be of some use to some of you. It was a book that took me 7 years to write, so it was a major project. I did research in 50 nations, and somewhere between 25 and 2,700 interviews. Over that 7 year span, all in pursuit of answers to one question, but it was a good one. Why does spiritual darkness linger where it does? It's very clear, I think, just by virtue of observation, that there are certain cities and communities, cultures and nations that are more oppressive than others, that are more resistant to gospel light than others, that are more idolatrous than others. That much is obvious. The interesting question is, why is that so? Why does spiritual darkness linger where it does? How are spiritual strongholds established in the first place? How are they maintained transgenerationally? And what can we do to deal with them? There seem to be, in some areas of the world, almost from a spiritual perspective, stationary weather fronts, areas that are in perpetual darkness. How does the enemy manage to gain lease extensions and perpetuate his presence, create these dynasties of darkness? That's what this book is about. And that may be also something, if you're interested in getting a copy, you can indicate that in this sign-up that we'll at some point put out at the book table. Now, before we go to the movies tonight, and there are a few things that I want to share with you. The first thing I want to do, and I realize some of you were not here during the sessions and just arrived because it was all you were able to make in the evening session, and you're sort of jumping on a train and hanging on for dear life because it left the station many hours ago today. And we were talking, both Tom White and myself, about some of the reasons that community transformation initiatives fail. There's a very, very high rate of attrition between what we call the spiritual beachhead phase and spiritual breakthrough. And this is an intermediate phase on our journey to community transformation that is characterized by rapid and substantial church growth. High rate of attrition before we get there, and then there's a high rate of attrition once again between that spiritual breakthrough phase and full-blown community transformation. Some of the reasons that we talked about earlier today, including a lack of a commitment, a lack of full commitment to the community, a lack of a collective vision for the community amongst the various churches and pastors, an attempt on our part to do unity rather than realizing unity as a byproduct of humility. The fact that we have no expectations of faith, that we carry with us a materialist worldview rather than a spiritual worldview. This is, I think, reinforced by the fact that nearly 95% of the world's case studies of successfully transformed communities come out of the developing world rather than Western societies. And then we talked about the fact that many of us are neutralized by the distractions of our culture. We talked about a variety of things, and some of these distractions are close to home. They're not the kind of things that you would expect. Then we stopped. And there are a few more things on the list, and I want to discuss them just for a few minutes as we get started this evening. First and foremost, those of us that live in Western society, of which New Zealand is certainly a part, have adopted as our own a program mentality or orientation, much as we might resist that kind of labeling. The fact of the matter is that programs order our thinking, they order our expectations, they order our priorities and our behavior. And we like programs very much because they're easy to start and because they're easy to understand. We are not so confident when it comes to the mysteries of spiritual revival. We're not quite sure how all of that business works. We're not quite sure if and when God is going to move in our community in an extraordinary fashion, descend in mighty power in our community, and begin to draw men and women to Himself. We know He can do this. We know He has done it. But we are decidedly unsure about whether He will do it where we live. And yet we want the results. And so we do what comes natural to us. We identify a need, we identify an opportunity, and we institute a program. And we don't do it every once in a while. We do it all the time. We do it on a weekly basis. I know of quite a number of churches that have been grown or expanded through program activity. Program activity can successfully grow churches. But I cannot give you tonight a single example out of history or our own folders of contemporary case studies. I cannot give you a single example of a neighborhood, a city, or a region that has been transformed as a result of program initiative. Once you start talking about things at this level, at a community-wide level, human initiative is too anemic, too weak to pull off the victory. This is heavy lifting, and it requires divine intervention. We could talk about this for the next hour. And I have a whole chapter devoted to this topic that ends up, finishes my book, God's Trademarks. We may talk a little bit about, more about this tomorrow. It's a very, very important subject. There are two paths that we can choose to spiritual success. And these two paths are program and presence. And 9 out of 10 ministries today are in the Western world are electing to take the path of program. And there are some results. And programs are not evil. Programs are important, part of God's economy. They are very important means, part of His strategy for dispensing His grace to a needy world. But when programs represent our starting point, then they represent an indication of our unbelief, really, in God's ability to do this kind of heavy lifting on His own. Another reason that community transformation initiatives fail, and we talked about this earlier today, is that we are unable to sustain fervent intercession. We can pray fervently, and we do pray fervently, but we do it in fits and starts. 15 minutes here, an hour here, maybe if we've done our spiritual aerobics, we can get a day out or even a weekend of fervent intercession. And if you think that's easy, you haven't done it. An hour of fervent intercession will wring you out. A weekend is, that's tough. To sustain fervent intercession week in and week out, month in and month out, to shoulder up these burdens that we have out of the depths, this is something very rare. Again, in the Western world, we don't see it very much. I was talking earlier today about the fact that I was in Uganda a few months ago, and while I was there, I attended back-to-back all-night prayer meetings in different locations with different people. And what a ride that was. It was absolutely amazing. And they're great up until midnight, but it's after midnight that things really take off. These were intense. You'll see one of these meetings in the video tonight at Nakivubo Stadium in Kampala, Uganda. But it's what you won't see in this brief clip that I wish you could have seen and could have experienced. This is 20-plus thousand intercessors gathered in a stadium where they've had an electrical short and there's no lighting. So they're all standing there all night in almost pitch darkness. And somewhere around midnight, 1 o'clock, the travail began. You listen to thousands of people who learned how to travail in prayer during the Idi Amin years, and then honed their experience during the following even worse years under Milton Obote. Wow. I mean, it's piercing. It's penetrating. That prayer goes right down into your bones. I've never heard anything like it. And I've listened to saints pray in nations all over the world, but I've never heard anything quite like that. And they sustained this for a while, and then they began to turn a corner, and they began to move into celebratory prayer. Equally intense, but quite different. And this is in the wee hours of the morning. And you'll see this, I think, also in the clip. Lots of men there. Lots and lots of men. Lots of women, too. And the men would grab hands, two hands, sort of form London Bridge, their hands, and they would just shake their hands up towards the Lord, and they would start telling God what they needed. And the thing that struck my wife and I during this night of prayer, being there, is how uninhibited it was. And you don't realize how unique and how wonderful that is until you're around it, because we are around it so rarely. Even our so-called passionate prayer seems to be at least partly for the audience's benefit. These people did not care who was watching them or if anybody was watching them. They didn't care what they sounded like or what they looked like. And the reason for that was that they weren't praying to you. So they didn't require your approval of their grammar or of their topics or subjects. They just took what they had before the Lord and they dealt with Him in a most personal and intimate way. You could see it etched on their faces. Incredible faces. In fact, I just found it mesmerizing. I couldn't take my eyes off of them for hours. Couldn't get enough of it. I can't wait to get back there. There is something absolutely magnetic about these kind of prayer meetings, praying with such people. But you know, here I am a Westerner. I'm dropping in on the benefits of something that didn't just materialize spontaneously. That kind of prayer just didn't show up. It was forged in the cauldrons of very hot, hot persecution, very difficult challenges, very, very difficult days. Finally, I think it's about 3 o'clock in the morning, they're picking up their chairs. And they are walking around with their chairs over their heads. Am I right, Lisa? I mean, they're shaking their chairs. I mean, hundreds of people. And you know how these Africans can move. I don't know how they do it. I was looking right at some of these people. I do not know how they got their bodies to move the way they did. It was almost surrealistic, just the way their bodies moved. And they'd get these chairs up and the sheer joy on their faces. If heaven is anything like that, what we have in store. What we have in store. And you know what? These people pray like this week after week after week after week after week after week, and they come to church every night. This is one of our transformation case studies, by the way, which will be on the video. And the other place is the Arctic we're going to visit tonight, and they meet in church every night. Every night. This is the focus of their lives, meeting together before the Lord. And when they began to pray and worship in this little Anglican church up in Pond Inlet, I thought the roof was going to lift off. And this was after 5 hours. That 5 hours, I don't know where the time went. I honestly don't know where the time went. You get into many of our meetings, and after 1 hour, you are very conscious of how your rear end feels. I remember leaving a meeting like this a couple of years ago and flying back to the United States to a suburb of Chicago, walking into this church, large church, to speak in for their evening service. Place was packed. And the pastor, whom I had never met, walks up to me when I came into the foyer, extends his hand to me, introduces himself. That was his first comment. The second thing that came out of his mouth was, "You'll be sure to conclude your remarks this evening by 7:27. I'll never forget that. I didn't even know what to say. But you know what that did? As soon as I got up to speak, all I could think of was 727. I couldn't think of the Lord. Holy Spirit was out of my mind. The people there in the audience were out of my mind. My notes, couldn't concentrate on my notes. All I could think of was my watch, because that's all he could think of. See, if I'd ended at 7:26, I would have shortchanged them. And woe be unto me if I went to 7:28. And so you can see why I am such a happy man to get out into Nakibubo Stadium. The people, the beginning of the night, they take these off and fling them. We'll have no need of these. We're gathering here with Jesus tonight. We're going to do some business with Him. We're going to enjoy Him and His presence. And we're going to enjoy one another. It's glorious. Now, here's a question. If God wants us to pray fervently and to sustain fervent prayers, how do we do that? If I say to you tonight, or I ask you tonight, to join me over the balance of this evening in praying fervently for the Gujars, how well do you think we'll do? I mean, 15 minutes, 20 minutes, what will it sound like in here? Probably be pretty noisy, I'm thinking, for the first 10, 15, maybe 20 minutes as we cry out to God for the Gujars. But then after that, how are we going to do around the 45-minute mark, do you think? How about 90 minutes into it? What are you going to be asking me for? You're going to be like the steam locomotive that has no coal going into the boiler. And you will slowly but surely lose momentum. You know, we as Christians, particularly those on the Pentecostal and charismatic side of the aisle, have got this idea that the only thing that is spiritually authentic is that revelation that comes subjectively and somehow supernaturally from the other world and just drops down into our head. We don't know what we're going to pray for, but God is going to put something into our heads. The problem is that some of the stuff that people are saying or is coming into their heads is nuts. And it's making Baptists nervous. To say nothing of the Plymouth Brethren. And then these people that have had all these subjective impressions come make the rounds of the pastors and the churches, asking these pastors to begin to commit to deployment, some deployment of their strategic assets and some kind of a project or initiative that is based on impressions that came into their head. For some reason, they're surprised when the pastors balk at this. Of course, we know this is exactly how cults get started. There was this guy in the United States and state of New York a number of years ago by the name of Joseph Smith. And he had all of these images coming into his head. Said God gave them to him. He said God told him these things. all. I mean, who am I to say otherwise? And he said this angel gave him these gigantic glasses with which to read these special tablets, and it goes on and on. Human beings are designed in such a way by God that we need several things in order to survive, to live, to sustain life. One of these things is oxygen. Have you discovered that? Some of you maybe do a little diving, and you've noticed that there's this annoying necessity of having to resurface every once in a while. Another thing that we need is water. You've probably discovered that. If you haven't, try taking a little walk across the Australian outback without it. See how far you get. Another thing we need is food. You can get along without that for a while, but there will eventually come a day when if you don't take a bite, you will die. Another thing that we need is sleep. You deprive a human being of sleep long enough and they will die. But there is one more thing. We know about all these things. There is one more thing that you need, and if it is cut off, you will die, physically die. You know what that is? Yeah, exactly. Mental stimulation. Information coming to you from the outside world, in through your five senses. If you cut your five senses off from the external world, you will die. Back in the 1950s, scientists in the United States began to conduct a series of experiments in what they called sensory deprivation chambers. College students volunteered for these experiments, and they were put into these flotation tanks, and they lost all tactile sensation, couldn't smell anything, couldn't see anything, couldn't hear anything, couldn't taste anything. I suppose if they bit their lip, they could taste blood. But other than that, they were completely cut off from the outside world. All of their senses that were designed and were so used to grabbing data, stimuli, and bringing it into the mind for processing, all of a sudden, they went silent. And as the scientists followed these students, they noticed that in 100% of the cases, these students began hallucinating within 5 minutes. Every single one of them started hallucinating within 5 minutes. What's going on here? Well, the mind realizes it's just like when we get hot, we automatically start sweating. The body, and if you are up in real cold areas, you start shivering. The body knows what to do to preserve life under extreme conditions. And in this situation, these minds completely cut off from something that the human being needs in order to survive, the mind begins using the imagination to create artificial realities in order to preserve life. Some of these students were left in too long, and they suffered permanent mental damage. And then the experiments were closed down altogether because some were left in so long, they died. There's nothing wrong with anything about these people other than all sensory input came to a complete halt for too long, and they died. If we want to pray for our communities, we cannot cut ourselves off from external sources of information about our communities. We must be retrieving steady amounts of information, and we use this information like coal, shovel loads of coal to stoke the boiler of intercession. It's what sustains momentum. Now, you can decide one day that you don't want to do that, that you don't need to do that, that this is a silly idea, that what you really want to do is go over and press your nose against the window and enjoy the view that's going by. You can do that. And for a while, it's going to be a nice, comfortable ride. But slowly but surely, as I said earlier, you will lose your momentum, and eventually you will come to a grinding halt. And your prayer campaign will end in absolute frustration. Our problem when it comes to our communities, and we were talking about this also earlier today, is that we do not see our communities the way God sees them. We're not on the same page. On Sunday morning, we get dressed and we drive or ride a bicycle to church. And en route from our home to church, we pass a number of homes, private residences, and or buildings, offices. How many times have you really focused your attention on what is going on in these structures that you pass on Sunday morning on your way to church? Some of the homes are quite nice. Nice lawns, nice frontage. The buildings, some of them are very modern with the reflective glass. We don't have a clue what goes on in there. We pass this very nice home. We may even remark to our spouse, "What a lovely home." But just beyond that wall, inside the house, is a bedroom. And in that bedroom is a woman sprawled out on the bed, sobbing her eyes out, because she has just discovered that her husband has been having an affair. In another house on the next block that we also think looks very nice, we do not see the little girl crouching in the closet trying to get away from a predatory uncle or stepfather. This very nice new office building, we cannot see the chief financial officer hunched over a series of worksheets, spreadsheets, with the president of this company talking about how they will endeavor to defraud the government of a legitimate tax revenue or embezzle money from the company or cheat a partner. Now, you can take these kinds of scenarios and multiply them by the thousands of times. On any given day, there are millions of scenarios like this going on in this city. And God looks down from heaven and he absorbs the details of every single one of those transactions and scenarios. How many of them are you aware of? There are many people that have come to me after watching the Transformations video and said, "You know, I can understand how there was breakthroughs in those communities of Kiambu and Hemet and Almalonga and Kali. The common denominator in all of those communities is that they were in desperate straits. There was tremendous pressure on those communities, and the believers felt that pressure. And with that external pressure, it was easy for them to pray desperate prayers, and God obviously answered. But that's not like the city I live in. We have relative stability economically. Not as great as we would like it, but boy, nothing like those communities. Our political situation is relatively predictable and stable. So how can we realize a transformed community in a society or in a city like ours? How do we get people to pray like that? And the answer is to realize that the community that you live in is far worse than you ever dreamed it was. You only think things are pretty good because your vision, your perspective is limited. You want to sustain fervent intercession? Ask God to show you what He sees, to get you on the same page. Now, there's ways and means and mechanisms for acquiring this steady stream of intelligence on the spiritual dynamics at work in your community. And there are people, including in this country, that have theological problems with this process they call spiritual mapping. It's not necessary. So why bother? And I've noticed that people who talk like that tend to have rather shallow and ineffective prayer lives. So you can think whatever you want. You can say whatever you want. But what I have seen is that in 90% of these communities around the world that have been utterly transformed by the power of God, God's presence invited in by passionate, fervent intercession, the citizens of the church of that city began to systematically gather information about the community to get onto the same page with God. Maybe they learned something. Maybe they're a little smarter than we thought they were. My daughter, Jenna, who's with my wife and I, had a near-drowning experience 5 years ago in my parents' swimming pool in Southern California. It was a bad, bad scene that day. And when my mother yelled out that the baby was in the pool, both my wife and I ran into the backyard. Lisa got there first and dove in with all of her clothes on to retrieve Jenna's body, her little yellow sundress. She was on the drain, the deep end of the swimming pool, and had been there for some time. And when I got out into the backyard, the scene that I encountered was my wife breaking the surface of the pool and handing me the lifeless body of our daughter. This is a father's worst nightmare. I don't know, maybe some of you have been through this sort of thing yourself, and you know what that's like. What do you do? Well, you put the child down on the ground, there's no pulse, there's no respiration, and you start working fast. You try to remember everything you've ever seen on television, everything you'd ever been taught, everything you've ever learned about this maneuver and this function. Try to get the water out of the lungs, do the mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. You do it all, and it doesn't work. And the minutes are going by, and you know that every minute is precious. Maybe this child will survive, maybe they won't, but even if they do survive, maybe you'll never know the child you once knew. And man, oh man, I'll tell you, the morbid thoughts that started forcing their way into my mind even while I was performing these procedures. And then my wife would take over. Mothers are very good in these situations. But nothing we were doing was working. And finally, we realized that if God didn't intervene, that this was over. And I began to cry out to God. I mean, I literally began to cry out to God. And if you would have listened to me, like I'm sure everybody else in the neighborhood, you would have not heard a very articulate prayer that day.
Certainly no benedictory tones to it.
I don't know if some of those churches down in Christchurch, if they would have appreciated the way I was praying that day. I couldn't have gotten into one of those high pulpits for sure with this kind of nonsense prayer. A lot of short sentences, a lot of grunts and groans, and I think Jesus' name was repeated several times in absolute desperation. You know, we both wanted to just tap her little cheeks and say, Jenna, it's time to get up now. Wherever she was in those moments, we could not follow her. It wasn't like she was lost in the mall, you know. And question I have for you is this. If our prayers were not articulate, they were at least exceedingly fervent. Do you know what made our prayers so fervent? Desperation, is that what you said? Love, desperation. I'll buy both of those things. I'm looking for something else. When we looked into this wet little face, guess what? We recognized it. All the little lines, all the little curves and scars, we recognized it. Because every night, for the previous 2 years, after Jenna would fall asleep, we would steal into her room. Before we'd kiss her goodnight, we studied that face. Just stood there looking at it, asleep. Just like you have many times with your children. This wasn't just anybody. We didn't just get a call on a prayer chain. There's a little girl in some faraway town who's just had a drowning accident, is in distress, please pray. I would pray if I got a call like that. But I don't think I would pray the way I prayed over Jenna. I knew this girl. I knew all of her idiosyncrasies. I remembered the words spoken over her when she was yet in the womb. I knew her intimately. The fervor in our prayers grew out of our familiarity with her. Now, you want to pray for your community? You want to pray and sustain fervent prayer for your community? Then may I suggest that you learn to kiss it goodnight. Get out there. Get out there. Remember, true lovers do not refuse to look at their partner's blemishes. And yet, when it comes to our communities, we make choices, conscious and subconscious choices, to avoid certain sectors of town. Certain blocks, certain streets, certain people, they're just not our type. We don't like what goes on there. We don't like what it looks like. And as Christians, we're aware of those things, but we keep these very safe little sanitized traffic patterns in our lives. I don't have to ask you if I'm right. I know I'm right. One day I was driving to my own church, and you know how it is. You drive to church so often, you're on autopilot. You don't even think. You just somehow you leave home and then you're at church. It's an amazing thing. Somehow on this particular occasion, I took a wrong turn. How did that happen? And I'm ending up driving to my church through a part of town that I normally didn't drive through on a Sunday morning. And I remember vividly some things that I saw. I remember this couple out in their front yard. I don't know whether they were married or not, but boy, they were mad. And they were screaming bloody murder at each other. It was intense to see. I remember driving by this video arcade that was wall to wall with teenage boys who couldn't care less about what was going on in God's house that morning. I remember seeing several inebriated men stumbling down the sidewalk. And I remember seeing a number of other sights like that on my way to church. Get to the church parking lot, and there's a sign out there. It says, Celebration Services, 9 and 11. Guess what I didn't feel much like doing? So I go into church. I'm sitting there. The music, the drums, and all the music's going on. Rah, rah, rah. Everybody's just going at it. And I'm completely out of sync with the rest of the congregation. They're all just having a rock and roll time. I'd have no problem with celebration. Certainly not celebration in churches. But whatever there was to celebrate that particular morning had nothing to do with my community. There was nothing to celebrate there. And I'm thinking to myself, maybe a better thing on this particular morning for us to be doing would be to be down on our faces weeping before God, travailing before God on behalf of our community, begging the Lord of hosts to walk into this community with his liberating power, setting this community free. And then there will be a time where we'll all be able to join together for one rip-roaring celebration. You know what it's called. It's a feast. But first we've got to fetch the bride. It's a wonderful, I always forget to do this, but God supernaturally, wonderfully, miraculously brought our daughter back from the dead. I mean the dead. Wonderfully. It's a wonderful story. And he's actually not only restored her life, but kicked in an extra afterburner. And even the Australian taxi driver that took us to the airport in Adelaide looked down at her in the front seat and said, you're a little fiddler, aren't you? So we have a new name for Jenna, the fiddler. Full of energy. All right. Two more reasons that community transformation efforts fail. And we've talked about this next one extensively today, so I'm not going to belabor this one. And that is that we have an inadequate appetite for the things that attract the presence of God. And the Holy Spirit comes up to our table asking us what he can bring us. We are guilty of ordering a cup of coffee. We do not have a real appetite for his presence. Risk of making my wife wish I would stop telling this story. I'm going to tell it again because I think it's so vivid and illustrative. My wife Lisa, who I hope that a number of you get a chance to meet tomorrow, I'm glad she's here on this trip, has taught me a lot about prayer and intercession as a part of the Lydia International Women's Prayer Fellowship, and also really exercises a leadership for a women's prayer movement in my city, the city of Seattle, called Women of the City. And not too long ago, mobilized 1,400 women in the Seattle Opera Center for a couple of days, crying out to God for the well-being of our city. And we have seen much fruit from that initiative. She prays regularly for the community, shows up anytime anybody wants to pray in our city for the community, she's there. And a month or two ago, I think it was, she was praying and crying out to God, asking him, as she had done many times, to come. Please, God, please come to this city. And God finally answered her. But he only spoke one word. God, please come. Why? What's God's response? One word response. Why? God ever said that to you? God, please come to our city, to our neighborhood, to our church. Why? Why do you want me to come? Do you have an errand for me? Do you have an agenda I can help you with? Is there some people you would like me to save? Is there a few messes you'd like me to clean up? You know, he loves to do those things. He can do those things. He will do those things. Is that why you wanted me to come? Is that why you've been summoning me? Are you getting the point? Is it enough that he just comes to be with us? Is it enough for us that his presence comes near us? Do we summon him because we want to be with him? Just for the sake of being with him? I think that's what he wants to know. If we call him towards us for the sake of intimacy, for the sake of relationship, then all of these other things that need dealing with will be dealt with. But if we get this whole matter out of order, then really what we're doing is calling on a servant, a very strong servant, but not calling our lover to us. God wants us to develop an appetite for him. It's what the Song of Solomon is all about. Many other passages in Scripture. So next time you hear God ask you that question, why? Think about this. Lastly, last reason that I want to mention, we have not seen more community transformation initiatives succeed, is that we have not discerned, and Alistair will talk more about this tomorrow, what I call altars of offense. Why has not God come into our community already and established a habitation? Alma Longa, as I was telling you earlier today, is now referred to in the secular media all throughout Central America as the Ciudad de Dios, or the City of God. Why doesn't the secular media refer to Auckland or Palmerston North or Wellington or Christchurch or any of the other cities around New Zealand that way? Because they're not. Pretty simple. They're not. That's not that God doesn't have people he quite enjoys in all these cities. It's not that God is not doing works in these cities. And even we can find every once in a while he's visited in some special powerful way some of these cities. As far as I know, God has not established a habitation for himself, unpacked his bags, put his feet up, lingered to the extent that everybody who lived there knew who was in town. That his presence had permeated the news studios and the parks and the taxi stands and the business offices, athletic stadiums, and even the churches. People aren't talking that way. They're talking about this kind of fragile relationship between religious people, churches, Christians, and the community at large. The presence from on high, the living fiery, magnetic, pulsing presence of God has not come down and lingered in our communities to the point that people say, God is here. This is now the city of God. That has not happened. And why has it not happened? There is something that has kept God at arm's length. Something happened some point back in history, at some juncture, where the presence of God was repelled from this area. What was that? When was that? Do we even know? Do we even really care? Now, if you think that past actions or solitary actions have no impact on society as a whole, you might want to recall the story of Achan. Here is one man who has buried illicit booty under his tent, and it brought an entire nation to a grinding halt. And all of the leaders are gathered. They get the people, the tribes lined up, and this systematic investigation is launched. And God will not move forward with them until this one man and what he had done is dealt with. I've got up here in this manila folder a whole page full of scripture passages just like this story of Achan. Lest you think that this is some kind of an isolated example. God feels very strongly about this. I believe the Spirit of God is quite sensitive. Here's my question to you tonight. If you and I, God forbid, if you and I tonight do something to grieve and to deeply wound the Spirit of God, to offend His Spirit, and we do not repent of what we have done, will God remain wounded and offended tomorrow morning? What do you think? Or do you think that He'll, if He just gets a good night's sleep, He'll feel better in the morning? And let's suppose that next week we ignore the issue. We do not deal with it. We do not repent of this thing that we have done that has so grievously wounded God. Will He still be offended a week from now? Could it be a year from now? He's still offended? 100 years? 1,000? Or does God, when He's reminded of this thing, say, oh, that's so old. I'd forgotten about it. I hadn't thought about that in centuries. That's water under the bridge. I've been over that for decades. The statute of limitations has expired on that. No big deal. Do we have any indication that that's the way God operates? Let me just tell you something. I have really studied this question. And my opinion is that the Scripture teaches very clearly that there is one way that we make things right when God has been wounded and grieved and offended, and that way is repentance. And there is no other way. Now, is God willing to get over things a moment after it happened? Of course. Of course. And I believe that we can go back in our history and we can find that there were multiple opportunities for people in their need to turn to God, to acknowledge Him as their sole deliverer, their sole Lord, and they did not. Instead, we find a whole history littered with false pact-making and covenanting. People that systematically, repeatedly turned their backs on God and gave their allegiance to another. Ezekiel tells us in relation just to the Israelites that God was broken, and the Hebrew word means to shiver or to shatter. God was broken with their whorish hearts, which had departed far from him. There's deep pathos, deep emotion conveyed in many of these Old Testament passages. You know, some of our ideas about God's sovereignty, of course he is sovereign, but our ideas about sovereignty are all screwed up. And they're such that they strip God of all his personality. We just see this mighty potentate sitting in the middle of the universe, unaffected by absolutely anything. But that's not the picture that we read in Scripture. We see a being that can weep, can get choked up, can rejoice. We see a God of full range of emotions. We see a God who is disappointed, and bitterly so. And I think that we need to realize that the naked essence of Christianity is a love relationship, a love story, where we alternate as the initiator and the respondent in this relationship. When is the last time that you approached God in his moment of disappointment over unrequited love, the disobedience of the church or whatever? You approach God in his hour of disappointment and you just put your arm around him. And you said, I want to bring you just a moment of pleasure, a brief respite from this disappointment through my obedience. What power we have to please the Almighty. Think of the Father's comments at the baptism of Jesus. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The obedience of the Son brought pleasure to the Father. And so can we. He can rejoice over us with singing if we choose the path of obedience. But if we do not, we choose the path of selfishness, the path of self-aggrandizement, we choose the pathway of pride, of idolatry, as so many have in this city over the years, the Spirit of God will be chased off from this place. His presence will be repelled from this city. And the foundations of the altar of offense that was erected on this land, I don't know when it was laid, and I don't know who laid it. I don't know when that first happened. But what I do know is that some other people came in after whoever laid that foundation layer and noted it, and instead of responding like Josiah and breaking it up, they instead put their own bricks on that foundation and their own sacrifices on the bricks. And then another people came in after them, saw it, added on their layer. And then another people came and added on their layer. And as the years went by, this altar of offense grew until it began to resemble a large city. And all over the world today, there are massive altars of offense that have been built over decades and some over centuries of wrong choices. And we wonder why God has not established a habitation in such places. Will he sit atop an altar that has been erected to other gods? But as we go back in history to find out what is there and what needs to be done, and this is exactly what Josiah did. One day Josiah realized that he was on a continuum, that his generation didn't just pop out of a vacuum. It seems like every generation and every community thinks this way. Every community thinks it's the center of the universe. Every generation thinks it's the most important. And we don't realize that we are in many ways not utterly just what we have chosen to be, that we are rather composites, the products of thousands of choices and pacts and covenants and attitudes and votes and rejections and so forth that have preceded us. We're on a continuum. You want to know why things are the way they are today? You have no choice but to investigate what happened yesterday. Everybody knows that. Why is this so confusing to us? Why do we resist this as if this was some sort of a heresy that had tumbled out of Lucifer's bin? This is just common sense, isn't it? And Josiah found himself in such a situation. God brought revelation to Josiah's heart. And he starts looking around with understanding for the first time. He'd been living in this community. He'd been raised in this community without perceiving what a mess the community was. And then one day it came to him because of God's word that was found, reading it, and all of a sudden he says, "Oh God, oh God, oh my gosh, oh no. We have been way off. What have we done?" And he gives the orders to go and deal with all of these high places, with all of these altars of offense, to ground them into powder. But he does one other thing. There was a second kind of altar, really, that he found. Not an altar of offense, but an altar of honor. And history has a few of those as well. And he said, as far as the house of God, not only don't tear it down, clean it up. And there was one cave, and remember he sent people out to desecrate the burial sites of these false prophets. But then they came to the burial site where the bones were interred of a man of God. And he said, "Don't touch them. Don't touch them. That is an altar of honor. That was a man of God. And the temple of God, this was a sacred place." And as we go back in history, oftentimes, although not as often as we'd like, we come across these altars of honor that have been overgrown by vines. Moss has grown on them. And they're beginning to crumble away into non-existence. And what we need when we find that somebody before us has seen the light and has honored God. In the United States today, in the Native American communities, we've discovered something very interesting. The Native Americans followed both prophets and shamans. And most of the Native American nations had both. And when you go back and study the words and the writings and the activities of the prophets, the Native American prophets, almost universally, they were monotheists, believing in one God only. And you read their prophecies, and they're like something that came right out of the pages of the major and minor prophets. They spoke of righteousness and holiness and honoring the ways and the words of one true God. They were there. They were also a minority. The shamans of these tribes were just the opposite. They spoke of many gods, all of the gods of nature. And all of these different gods had their own little scripts to follow. Here's how you please the God of the air. Here's how you please the God of the sea. Here's how you please the God of fire. And people were so busy pleasing all these gods and all these rituals, they completely lost touch with their true and only maker. But we can go back to places where some of these ancient prophets and even very early tribes, and we found some wonderful examples of this, where they had erected altars of honor and gave allegiance to the one true God. Many more of these we find in more recent history because they haven't disappeared on us. We need to go back to these places and we need to clean them up and restore them and re-identify ourselves with the words and the sentiments that were expressed in that place at that time and say, may that sentiment, may that covenant continue on to our day and to our community. So we reaffirm and restore the altars of honor while we identify and repudiate and tear down the altars of offense. And as we do this, we are making the area where we live a welcoming place for the Lord of hosts. What we're doing is going back in history and realizing that at many times the people and the prevailing culture took a red carpet and they rolled it out to the wrong VIP. And those red carpets are still out to this moment. And we need to go back and identify where they are. Of course God is not interested in coming and attaching himself to our community. My goodness, you can't go from one neighbor to another without red carpets welcoming all kinds of demonic VIPs in. We go, we identify where these carpets have been rolled out, and we systematically, through informed intercession, informed prophetic action, we roll them up again. We repudiate that activity. We dust off the red carpets. If they're torn, we sew them up again. And then very carefully, we roll them out again and we welcome the King of Glory to come in and abide with us. Now, people have said to me, well, Josiah was a king. We live in a pluralistic society with parliaments and, you know, how can we just start going and tearing down all of these false altars? I mean, we can't do that. So how can we identify with that story except as this sort of nice little emotional thing to identify with? I've seen it done. I've been in those cities, and I'll tell you how you do it. The work of God does not begin in City Hall. The work of God does not begin in the university, nor does the judgment of God. It begins where? In the house of the Lord. The first people that God is going to visit, the first place that God is going to visit, is us. And as we humble ourselves, and this is 2 Chronicles 7:14, we humble ourselves, we pray, we seek his face, we turn from our wicked ways, then God has promised, not suggested, that he would come and he would heal our land. So we start and we humble ourselves, we repent of our sin. We deal with all the issues that we need to deal with. We ask God to come into our midst because we want to be with him. He's been away from us, too distant. We want his presence to be resident in our fellowship and in our churches. And as we ask him to increase our appetite for his presence, and he answers that prayer, and our appetite increases, and we're more hungry for his presence than we are for sleep or food or anything else, then he comes and joins himself to us. Transformation begins. We move from the spiritual beachhead into the spiritual breakthrough. The presence of God comes into the community, not changing the institutions, but changing lives, transforming individuals. Church growth starts across the board. Thousands of people are born again and delivered. New kingdom values begin to invade their lives, their minds and their hearts. Then these people, invaded with these new values, go into business offices. They go into City Hall. They go into classrooms at the university. They go into police stations. And the values of the kingdom of God begin to infiltrate all of the institutions of human life and endeavor. And pretty soon, this transformed society looks at itself and says, these policies are inappropriate. These are grieving to the heart of God. These laws are inappropriate. This high place or this altar is no longer acceptable. It must come down. God will come into our midst and manifest His presence before the altar comes down, but the altar must come down. And the first place that it must come down is in the hearts of those who name the name of Christ. We've got to deal with our part. And then it moves on from there. All right. I mentioned to you earlier today that we've been filming for the last 2 years. We've been traveling around the world. You cannot believe how busy God has been the last several years. It's been so wonderful what God has been doing in the last couple of years. We cannot simply make a new video and distribute that. What we have decided to do is we release in a few months the Transformations 2 video. We're going to add a bonus feature to this video. It's going to be a 15-minute update on what God has done in the communities we profiled in the first video since we made the video. What has happened in Cali over the last 2 years? Are you interested in knowing? What's been going on in Almolonga? What's been happening in Kiambu? It's been wonderful. I mean, you're going to like that 15-minute clip. It's been glorious. And I would say, in some measure, what God has done in those cities since we made the video is greater than what He did before we made the video. That's how busy God has been. Now, in terms of the new video, which will be 60 minutes in length, we're trying to distill down 130 hours of footage of the glory of God. Would you like to help us edit that one? You can pray for me over the next 60 days. I mean, every cut you make seems sacrilegious. Huh? Well, we can. Why can't we have more? We're actually, I think, going to produce a series of videos on a continent-by-continent basis. What God has been doing in each of the... I mean, He is incredibly busy. And I think if the Church of Jesus Christ could really look at what God is doing in our day, it would have a profound effect on us and hopefully shake enough of us out of our forms of godliness and our religious routines that we might even add to this glorious momentum. What is happening now is that we're seeing God expanding His activity from community transformation, transforming communities, to transforming entire provinces and states, territories, and national homelands, and even beginning to take at least four nations to the brink of national transformation. And you'll see just a little bit of what I'm talking about in this 12-minute clip that we're going to show in just a moment. Now, I'll tell you what God has done with me the last few years. He has told me that my perspective of Him has been way too limited, that I am thinking too small. Now, I've never thought of myself as a small thinker. But this last couple of years, I have been so awestruck by the things that I have seen and experienced. And it's so hard to describe these things. It's so hard. I mean, right now, there are all these images racing through my mind, from the top of the world to the bottom of the world, the equator. Incredible, amazing things. Things I never thought I would see in my lifetime. even hard to imagine kinds of things. Some of you gentlemen in here have at one time or another had to go to a wedding or some other formal function and you've had to go get fitted for a tuxedo. One of the worst traps that's ever been designed for the male body. And you walk up to the fitter or the tailor. Usually they get you to stand on this little platform and doing all this measurements, putting these tape measures around you. It's sort of what we've been doing with God lately. I mean, we get all these statistics of how He's reaching unreached people groups, how He's transforming cities all over the world. And we just about got to the point where we thought we had God's measurements. And then He expands His chest and breaks our tape measure. You don't know me at all. And every time we think we've just about got Him, He expands and blows our mind all over again. I'm a walking basket case. I am constantly picking up the pieces of my mind and emotion. There isn't a day that goes by that I feel profoundly grateful and lucky to be able to do what I do. To follow the Holy Spirit around with a camera running. Wow. And I just think that most Christians who go to church week in and week out, if they could travel with me for a year, it'd ruin your life. It'd just completely ruin your life. My pastor traveled with Lisa and I on this last trip. I have a wonderful pastor, a humble man of God, servant heart, generous man, and he was before he traveled with us anywhere. He was like that. Then he traveled with us on this last trip. It ruined him. Totally ruined his life. Gets back, and before we even debriefed or said anything, he's already got our whole congregation in a 40-day fast, crying out to God. And so when Lisa and I left to come on this trip over here to Australia, New Zealand, we left a very skinny congregation. I'm a little nervous about coming back there. We've been out serving the Lord in Australia and New Zealand. And your ice cream does not help my cause. I was telling Tom about it, and we've decided that we're going to have to make that a daily indulgence, but we'll go jogging after each. This video starts in the Hebrides, which is an island archipelago off the west coast of Scotland. I talked to you about this revival that took place there, the last one in 1949. And I wanted to start in history to remind us that this business of regional transformation is not new. It's not a new idea. And that was not a community transformed in the Hebrides revival. It was many communities transformed on many islands. It was a regional phenomenon. There are many examples of this. And there are many wonderful lessons that we learned from revisiting those that prayed the Hebrides revival in. And that's how the Transformations 2 video begins. And then we travel up to the Arctic, where the power of God has been manifest in ways that I can't even begin to describe. Can you imagine a town where every single young person and child in the town is born again? Yeah! Every single one. Well, I can take you there. It's called Alpaluk. It's in northern Quebec province in Canada. In fact, in the whole school, the only non-Christians are some teachers that were flown up from Montreal area. That's it. Imagine a community. Imagine a community that was so desperate in terms of domestic abuse, alcohol and drug abuse, youth suicide, poverty, you name it. Name it. It was so desperate that the Canadian Broadcasting Corporation sent a team of journalists and photographers to this community to do an hour-long documentary on this community as the worst place to live in all of Canada. We visited that town, and the same people that were on that CBC documentary are on the Transformations 2 video, but with a very different message. This town is called Pavonatuk, and it has been gloriously, marvelously transformed by the power of God. We actually, as we flew further and further north up into the Arctic on progressively smaller aircraft, we chartered a plane, flew around in this plane for a little over 2 weeks, taking off for a new community every other day. We ran out of time to document all the communities that have been transformed in the last few years by the power of God. The power of God, like a huge fire, has just burned across hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of square miles of northern part of North America. And by the way, this actually begins in the Chukotka Peninsula of Siberia and goes all the way to Davis Strait that separates Baffin Island from Greenland. So absolutely amazing. These societies and these towns and hamlets up there could not have been in worse condition socially. They were absolutely devastated, totally, absolutely hopeless. Even the land itself had stopped sustaining life. People were malnourished. The caribou had disappeared. The fish had disappeared. The vitamin-bearing berries had disappeared. But as these people began to recovenant their lives and their communities to God, everything changed. Even the ground, even the flora and fauna changed. Everything. But on a scale 100 times bigger than El Malonga. I mean, we're talking, this has just happened. Last couple of years. We still are following by email news stories, even as recently as this past week, in communities up on the Labrador coast. There's breakthroughs happening while we're here at this conference. In Uganda, a nation absolutely devastated by idolatry and by insane dictators and AIDS and everything else. A nation that you'll take a new look at on the video. God has come into this nation and has turned it around in such a profound fashion. You'll get a taste of it, an inkling of it in this 12-minute clip. But in the full video, oh, just some of the things I want you to hear and see. It's just amazing. This is what our God can do. He wants to do. He can do it here. No problem. All right. If a picture's worth 1,000 words, then this will be a long and eloquent 12-minute sermon. So if we can get the lights down first before we turn on the projector, then we'll just thank the Lord for what we see.
Were problems only God could fix. And he did. Since its release in June of 1999, the award-winning Transformations video has given more than 50 million people an opportunity to witness the mighty power of God.
Men started to be saved and come to church.
You don't have any jails in town now?
No, porque no hay gente que cometa delito.
No, because there's no people that do trouble.
El Molonga became a fertile valley. A bit is 4.5 pounds. You have to see them to believe.
we got an assurance in our spirits. The spiritual power over the town had been broken. The town has flourished. We have seen actual change. Prosperity. That's what we are seeing today.
Now churches aren't competing, swapping pulpits with one another.
We used to be one of the laughingstock school districts. Now our students have some of the highest academic ratings and one of the lowest dropout ratings in all of the Western United States.
It took a multi-million dollar drug corporation and made it run with its tail between its legs.
After these major prayer events, united prayer events, were going on, that's when we started seeing the results.
And 10 days later, the first drug lord fell, and God was changing the city.
Almost every church in Cali is growing. There's a hunger for God everywhere. I mean, you can see it in the buses, on the streets.
Having witnessed God's transforming work in dozens of needy communities, we can only ask, what's next? Will God now extend His kingdom throughout entire regions? Will He bring healing and deliverance to sovereign nations? Is it possible? This process has already begun. The Outer Hebrides seem an improbable place for God to visit, yet the heavens have been rent over this ancient land with remarkable regularity. These visitations have been called revivals, but they are unlike anything most of us have ever experienced.
Revival is not only biblical, but believe in revival because it is historical.
It started off in 1939. A few of them gathered together for a prayer meeting. Before they knew where they were, the house was packed. They were coming from all over the island, directed by the Lord.
I realized that something very significant had happened the previous night. There was something quite strange, almost eerie, in the atmosphere in the house.
And from the moment one came into the crowded meetings, one was aware of an atmosphere which I couldn't describe and I couldn't explain.
We felt this power, and afterwards even the dishes were clattering. It was as if the Lord came down with a mighty wind. The house shook with the power of prayer and the presence of the Lord. Walking on the main road, there would be crying out to God to have mercy on them. They were lying down on the road for God to have mercy on them.
It was as if there was a canopy of an awareness of God over the whole island. You couldn't be indifferent to what was happening.
The drinking houses of the village, they gradually disappeared one by one.
People were being saved every night. And there was a complete transformation. And the people in the world knew it. God had come. That was the answer.
Sadly, many societies around the world remain desperately ill, their deep spiritual and social wounds crying out for the salve of God's presence. Canada's vast Arctic territories have been inching toward death for most of the 20th century. The land is so cold that even trees refuse to grow. But it's the inner barrenness that kills.
It was awful. It was terrible. Alcohol everywhere.
We had violence, wife abuse, violence against other people, breaking, sexual abuse.
I was drinking alcohol myself very much.
I would turn to sniffing solvent, gas, dope, drinking.
We had an enormous epidemic of suicide of youth. Then came the realization that a lot of our children were experiencing sexual abuse, every single family was touched. It was total darkness at the time.
Far to the south, the nation of Uganda has likewise spent several decades in a deep spiritual coma. Racked with demonic fevers, this one-time pearl of Africa became Idi Amin's personal house of horrors.
I think Uganda has been a country of pain, a country which has gone through one military coup to another.
For a long time, Uganda has been under civil war. You couldn't see any hope.
In those days, it was common to find bodies killed, I mean, lying by the roadside. And sometimes people would go to look over just to make sure, is it a person I know, a loved one? If not, they would just go on. It was being predicted AIDS would be so bad in Uganda that one-third of the population would have died from AIDS. What has Uganda done to God? It looks like God hates us.
If history teaches us anything, it is that God's heart is as big as the sea, His reach extending with grace and precision to the very ends of the earth.
The healing process began. It's amazing, amazing to see the transformation from where the nation was found to where it is today.
People are getting saved, people are being healed.
We have seen the AIDS virus healed, and the doctors go, wow, I can't explain this, but there must be a God up there somewhere.
Every day in Uganda, there is a new church starting up, or a ministry starting up.
The gospel has introduced new changes, even in the structure of the government. Now we have a new ministry called the Ministry of Ethics and Integrity. We never used to have that.
Here I am. I'm the Moses of Uganda. The Lord has appointed me here to lead Uganda from an ethical conduct, moral decadency, corruption, to the right direction.
Prayer really has a part in the politics, in every part of us, Ugandan society.
In this parliament, we have a fellowship of Christians.
To be in police, to me, I feel it's a divine calling.
I've taken my faith up to the governmental levels.
In the presence of the president and the first lady, we dedicated the nation to God and then covenanted the nation to God for the next 1,000 years.
To lift our nation, to give thanks in God's purposes among the other nations of the world.
This is Nakivubo Stadium. We've been having an overnight prayer meeting. It's much prayer, but also a celebration.
When they see what the country is today, it really is a miracle. It wouldn't have been possible if it hadn't been for the Lord.
I have seen this community just transformed by the power of God.
Some many marriages were healed, many families were healed.
I've seen men get up and publicly repent that I have abused my children and I've abused my wife.
God is saving these people we never thought could be changed, but He changed them.
Many of the mayors are Christians.
They were starting to get more animals than ever before. We are so blessed.
Suicide, that's completely gone on the downtrend.
We pray for our community. We poke the curse in our community.
It changed. It completely changed.
You can visit every community and they can tell you the same story.
In Kanyatsujuak, in Kujuak,
Kwaktek, Aupaluk,
Panilet,
Puvumdukal
Harbor,
Clyde River,
Arctic Bay.
We have an all-forgiving and almighty God, and families have been healing over these past 6-7 years now, and it's been wonderful.
To those who would ask, why did God move so powerfully in these particular regions? The answer is simple. He was invited.
The people were praying all the time for this revival. They would be praying in the barns.
Their faces would be tear-stained.
They're surprised to pray for a revival. There's prayer. There's tears of repentance. We must pray earnestly.
And it's the kind of desire that deeply yearns to the Lord.
The moments of refreshing from the Holy Spirit that we are experiencing today did not come easy.
And these prayers were travailing. They were painful praying.
This was deep, groaning prayer.
We can only move the Spirit by our prayer. There's no other way.
I would choose to seek God until He answers prayer. If He's not going to answer, then I would rather die seeking Him.
And they're seeking God as the realization that the only way out of this mess is God coming upon us, and God cleaning up society, and God making all things new.
There were people that were really desperate, crying to God, "Oh Lord, do something about this."
It changes the whole spiritual tone, eliminating sin and crime. It's just logically the thing that is necessary.
I can hear that thunder in the distance. It's like a train on the edge of the town. And I can feel the brooding of your spirit. Lay your burdens down. Lay your burdens down.
We can't do it on our own, but come to us, come visit us.
Start somewhere. Lord, let it be me. I want us to pray together tonight because we've seen the power of the fervency and urgency of that prayer. Some of us have seen our community and know what it looks like. I want us to pray. And Grant, Shedden, are you still here anywhere? I'd like us to then sing one song. It's all called History Maker. And I want us to make the words that song is. Father, we have seen the absolutely incredible things that you can do in our world. And we look at the size of your tuxedo, and Father, we think we've got it made. But you're much bigger than any set of clothes that we can place on you. And so our prayer tonight, Lord, is that you would come and clothe us with your presence and with your power. We can't ask anything more, Lord, than that you'll start with me. We see the challenge to change lives and communities. But how can we even open our mouths if we've not yet met with the living God? How can we pull down altars of offense if they're not torn apart in us? Those things that we know offend you. And Father, we plead with you tonight. Visit us with your salvation. Your word says that you caused your Son to learn obedience through the things he suffered, so that he might become the source of salvation to all those who obey him. And Lord Jesus, tonight, we humble our hearts. And we bend our knee to you. And we say, Lord, is it true when people pray that kings and queens will shake? Yes, it's true. When we all confess our wicked ways and seek your face, then, Lord, you will come and heal our land. Father, what a wonderful place you have put us in, this glorious land of Aotearoa, where we have seen the touch of your fire. But God, our hearts have grown so cold. Even before we ask you to visit our land, Father, we ask you, come. Visit us. Oh God. Lord Jesus, at the beginning of this night, we said to you, come, Lord Jesus. But I think we thought it was something that was external. But Lord, we're humbling our heart now before you. Say, what eye has not seen nor ear heard, what has never entered the heart of man, reveal that to us by your Spirit, we pray. Those things you've prepared for us as a nation. And Father, because of your word, we say, by the mercies of God, we present ourselves as a living sacrifice, which is true worship. Come, Lord, visit our hearts tonight, we pray. Father, come and be pleased to be met in us tonight, we ask, in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Father. Amen. I would like, while we're sitting, to sing this song through one time. Can we do that? And I don't think that we can make a declaration of victory or of praise. I think we can make a cry of our heart, make us a nation that prays. Father, tonight we pray that as we sing this song, make us a nation that prays. Thank you, Jesus. Is it true today that when people pray, cloudless skies will break, kings and queens will shake? Yes, it's true. Believe it, living for you. Is it true today that when people pray, cloudless skies will break, kings and queens will shake? Yes, it's true. I believe it. I'm living for you. I wouldn't be a history maker
that when people pray,
Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Sure, if you'd like to come and have our steak, we'll have the doors open and we'll pray. Why don't you have a prayer meeting tonight at 12:30? In your place. You know, in the Hebrides revival, we've finished, folks, but in the Hebrides revival, those men who were talking about that began by praying in the upstairs room, and there were no lights on at night, late at night. And as they prayed, the lights stayed on, and then the lights stayed on, and the lights stayed on, until the towns were filled with people praying for hours and hours and hours. You're welcome to stay here for a wee bit longer if you'd like to. They'll give me the key to log off if we want to. We're just going to play. We're just going to keep on allowing God to be here. You're free to go home. Let's see some lights on tonight, shall we? Amen.